So we're looking at Ecclesiastes chapter 10 and from verse 16. This passage shows us clearly that the teacher, Koheleth, is not just an armchair theologian. He doesn't just think deeply about life and leave it there. He's going to give us some practical advice about living in the real world. But we need to be reminded, as we've done week after week, that the real world for Koheleth is life under the sun, living under the burden of not knowing what God is on about. Life lived without any clear understanding of God's intervention in fallen human history. It's life in the here and now with no understanding of life beyond the grave. That's where Koheleth is. So why give practical advice if life is meaningless? Why not simply give up and use life's unfriendliness as an excuse to retreat from life? In the end, we'll all be ruined, so why give up? Why not just give up? Some of us will know the Aussie poem Hanrahan, but for those who don't know it, I'm going to read it. "We'll all be ruined," said Hanrahan, in accents most forlorn. "Outside the church, ere Mass began, one frosty Sunday morn, the congregation stood about, coat collars to the ears, and talked of stock and crops and drought, as it had done for years. 'It's looking crook,' said Daniel Croak. 'Bedad, it's crook, my lad, for never since the banks went broke has seasons been so bad.' 'It's dry all right,' said young O'Neill, with which astute remark he squatted down upon his heel and chewed a piece of bark. And so around the chorus ran, 'It's keeping dry, no doubt. We'll all be ruined,' said Hanrahan, 'before the year is out. The crops are done, you'll have your work to save one bag of grain. From here way out to Back of Burke, they're singing out for rain. They're singing out for rain,' he said, 'and all the tanks are dry.' The congregation scratched its head and gazed around the sky. 'There won't be grass in any case enough to feed an ass. There's not a blade on Casey's place as I came down to Mass. If rain don't come this month,' said Dan, and cleared his throat to speak, 'we'll all be ruined,' said Hanrahan, 'if rain don't come this week.' A heavy silence seemed to steal on all at this remark, and each man squatted on his heel and chewed a piece of bark. 'We want an inch of rain, we do,' O'Neill observed at last, 'but Croak maintained we wanted two to put the danger past. If we don't get 3 inches, man, or 4 to break this drought, we'll all be ruined,' said Hanrahan, 'before the year is out.' In God's good time, the rain came the rain, and all the afternoon on iron roof and window pane, it drummed a homely tune. And through the night it pattered still, and lightsome, gladsome elves on dripping spout and window sill kept talking to themselves. It pelted all day long, a singing at its work, till every heart took up the song, 'Way out to Back of Burke.' And every creek a banker ran, and dams filled over top. 'We'll all be ruined,' said Hanrahan, 'if this rain doesn't stop.' And stop it did in God's good time, and spring came in to fold a mantle over hills sublime of green and pink and gold. And days went by on dancing feet with harvest hopes immense, and laughing eyes beheld the wheat nid-nodding over the fence. And oh, the smiles on every face as happy lad and lass through grass knee-deep on Casey's place went riding down to Mass. While round the church in clothes genteel discoursed the men of mark, and each man squatted on his heel and chewed his piece of bark. 'There'll be bushfires for sure, me man, there will without a doubt. We'll all be ruined,' said Hanrahan, 'before the year is out.'" So we may have concluded that the teacher is just like Hanrahan, always looking on the dark side of things, expecting the worst and never seeing a positive anywhere. But I think the teacher is more nuanced than that. In spite of his overall conclusion that everything is meaningless, he still gives value to human action. He sees value in keeping out of trouble with the powers to be, and he sees value in making the most of life's opportunities, living boldly rather than retreating from life. So what is it that stops him from sliding off into despair? He knows that God is, and that God gives good gifts even in a fallen world. It might not make sense, but he knows God is generous. He knows that taking no risk and playing it safe, either out of laziness or fear of failure, is a counsel of despair. So instead he says, sure, be careful, but be bold and enjoy life while you can. It sounds a bit like the old saying, trust God and keep your powder dry, or the modern saying, don't worry, be happy. So we'd want him to say much more than he says from where we stand as those who have heard the truth of Christ. But I think we need, as we've done week by week, to let the teacher speak from where he stands and not try to read into him the fuller revelation of truth that has come through the gospel. So my approach then is to see his advice within the teacher's point of view, life under the sun, but then to see the fuller revelation of God's truth that comes through Christ and that takes us much further and in ways the teacher of Ecclesiastes would not have imagined. So he begins in verse 16. He says, he speaks of rulers being a curse, either a curse or a blessing upon the land. This past week, or just in the last few days, the world has mourned the death of a great leader, Nelson Mandela. Why have they felt it so deeply across the world? It's because he stood out as a man of integrity and of humility compared to the corrupt and often self-serving leadership that is so common. He was a man who was in prison for, I think, 20 or 25 years on Robben Island, and through that time he was shaped to be a person who could lead South Africa out of its out of the injustice of apartheid, and to do so without violent revolution. And so many people saw him as a true servant of the people and a blessing to the land of South Africa. So this verse still speaks, doesn't it? Because we know that corrupt leaders bring a curse on the land, on the people. But a good leader brings much good. Woe to you, O land, whose king was a child and whose princes feast in the morning. Maybe that the child king can't control his princes. A ruler without wisdom or dignity, surrounded by self-indulgent leaders. So the land is either blessed or cursed according to the faithfulness of its leaders. Isaiah spoke of the blessing of the people of God, of Israel, being restored to their land under a faithful Davidic king. But this word that I'm about to read has its deeper fulfilment in the coming of the greater Son of David, Jesus Christ, who is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Isaiah said, your eyes will see the king in his beauty and view a land that stretches afar. You see, blessed are you, O land, blessed are you, O creation, when this great king's reconciling work through the cross is revealed to all humanity. There'll be no adoration, no praise that would be considered unworthy or extravagant when this great king is revealed. This is something the teacher would never have seen or imagined. He would have rejoiced to see one of his days, like Abraham. Then we go to verse 18. If a man is lazy, the rafters sag. If his hands are idle, the house leaks. You can't blame the government for everything. You can't blame the government if your roof sags and leaks. John F. Kennedy, a former President of the United States, famously said, "Ask not what your country can do for you, but ask what you can do for your country." We've seen in the global crisis, economic crisis, that nations that have become lazy and have lived off the benefits of government have caused themselves great economic and social grief. Personal neglect of your house or any part of your life leads eventually to some kind of ruin, even national ruin. You can't blame the government for everything. He's not endorsing the idea of all work and no play. He's simply saying that neglect will lead to ruin. You'll all be ruined. But there is a time to play. A feast is made for laughter. Wine makes life merry. But money is the answer for everything. If it's all feasting and all drinking and you don't earn any money, you'll be in trouble. We need money to enjoy life. Money is the answer to everything. It sounds very modern, doesn't it? You've got to remember, this is life under the sun. And in that sense, money is your only security. I think we have a better gospel than that. We're warned against the love of money, but we're not to despise money, but use it not only for ourselves, but for the kingdom. Money does not care for us. God does. Money is a great tool, but a lousy God. We're not to trust in riches, which are so uncertain, but put our hope in God, who richly provides us with all things. The next piece of advice is about not speaking against the king or against those with power and money, because a bird of the air, I think, was it a butterfly over there? Or a big moth? We've had a little moth come here. It may have been listening. Might pass on what we're doing here. We try to keep things secret, don't we? Except this silly thing sends it out to the world by this afternoon. A little bird might hear what you're saying about the king and pass it on, and you'll be in trouble. So he says, don't revile the king. He's not giving Paul's counsel, honour the king. It's not about that. It's about living in a time when political power was dictatorial and any word spoken against those in authority could land you in prison. There are many countries today where that is true. So we're not meant to take this out of its context and turn it into a moral lesson. This is about saying things that could easily be passed on. We've discovered recently the magnitude of telephone tapping all around the world. That's upset our relations with other countries recently. We don't need a bird to carry our words. Intelligent agencies have got cleverer than that. Does the teacher really believe a bird could get us into trouble? I suppose it's possible. You know, birds can mimic human speech. Budgeries have been known to memorise 2,000 words. It's remarkable. Birds in Australia can mimic the sound of a telephone ringing or a chainsaw. Wild cockatoos have learnt human language from cockatoos that have escaped captivity. This is a fact. There's a wonderful story, and I really would like to share it with you, if I can find it. Bruce Olson, a young missionary in near Colombia, South America. He'd spent 28 years working amongst the Molotone Indians. Had an amazing, fruitful ministry. But at another time, he was actually captured by communist guerrillas in Colombia and held captive in the jungles for months. And as he lived with these men, he was suffered, he was tortured, he was threatened. In the end, he led over 60% of those men to Christ. Remarkable story. But one night he was in total anguish because of physical pain. He was sick. He couldn't sleep. He had no comfort. And he was at the bottom of the pits, physically, emotionally. And he suddenly heard this Merla bird begin to sing. And it was the most hauntingly beautiful sound he'd ever heard. And somehow it was familiar and it meant something to him. And it made him think of the resurrection of Christ. But he couldn't work out how. And it was communicating profoundly to him the exquisite notes. And it wasn't just a repeated song. It was went on and on and on and on. And it left him wondering how, what was going on, because it began to restore his spirit. And then he went unconscious, came conscious again. It was still singing, and he suddenly realised that the bird was mimicking the traditional sounds of the Motolone Indians. And the song that was coming through was a great song that he'd sung with his Motolone Indian friends, brothers in Christ, over the years previously. And it was about the resurrection. And no wonder it meant something to him. But then he thought maybe it was just an illusion, that he was dreaming it. But in the morning, the gorillas came to him and he said, "The Merla." They said, "The Merla. His song kept us awake all night. We've never heard anything like it. The boys wondered whether it was a special angel sent to sing for you. Did you hear it?" And he knew through that bird's song that he had not been abandoned, that he would survive, and that God would continue to use him. Remarkable, a little bird. We have the saying, "A little bird told you so," don't we? Maybe. It may be that the teacher is saying, "Look, you've got to be careful, because this is not a bird bringing good news. This is a bird that would bring bad news." It's amazing how things get around. One priest he was very ill on his deathbed, and someone said, "I'm sorry for speaking things against you." And he said to him, "Look, I want you to take a pillowcase, go up to the church tower and break it open in the wind." And the man did. And he came back to the priest. "I said, I did what you said." And he said, "Now I want you to find all the feathers." Whatever we say, we need to be careful, because things are passed on in all sorts of ways. Then we come to this passage in Luke 11 that was a great encouragement for Bob to find a wife. I'm not sure how. But what I've written here is, don't let the fear of disaster or the unpredictability of life paralyse you into inaction. So maybe Bob was paralysed into inaction, afraid of what marriage would bring. Rightly so. "Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you will find it again. Give portions to seven, yes to eight. For you don't know what disaster may come upon the land. If clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. Whether a tree falls to the south or to the north, in the place where it falls, there it will lie. Whoever watches the wind will not plant. Whoever looks at the clouds will not reap. As you don't know the path of the wind or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things. Sow your seed in the morning, and at evening let not your hands be idle. For you do not know which will succeed, whether this or that, or whether both will do equally well." In Ray's last message, we discovered that one of the frustrations of life is that time and chance can wreck the best of our plans. Our very work can be the means of our injury. Whoever quarries stones may be injured by them. Whoever splits logs may be endangered by them. This is in the previous chapter. They obviously didn't have health and safety in those days. The point is, the very thing that is meant to reward your effort may become the means of disabling you. We'll all be ruined. So it's better to do nothing and play it safe. So there's this temptation to withdraw from life because it's all dangerous out there and pointless. But instead, the preacher says, be bold and hopeful. Cast your bread upon the waters, for after many days you may find it. Now, that's a familiar saying, but what does it mean? What's the good of soggy bread after it's been floating on water for a number of days? It's obviously a metaphor. It sounds like risky and uncertain investment advice. Some think that it means be generous. Don't be tight-fisted and calculated in how you use your resources, but give freely and abundantly, and one day you'll be rewarded. The idea is that bread is clearly money. The waters mean spreading it abroad. Be open-hearted. Sooner or later, reward will come to you. But it may be that we're trying to read the New Testament teaching on giving back there into Ecclesiastes. Life under the sun is not about Christian instruction for an abundant life. It may, in fact, be more simply financial advice. Diversify your investments. It'll protect you against market variations. It may refer to the risks taken by merchants who ship off their goods onto the waters. There might be storms, pirates, dishonest captains. You may not get a return on your effort, but something will come back, the teacher is saying. Sooner or later, there will be a great reward, even though you've taken the risk. Remember ancient cultures, and I suppose it still happens today, they did two things with wealth. They either hoarded it, protecting themselves against a future disaster, or they displayed it, making a show of their wealthy status. But that doesn't grow your money. Inflation eats away at it. It destroys the dollar. So according to this wisdom, money gained is to be reinvested, cast it upon the waters in the hope of a good return. Behind that view is the confidence. Even in a frustrating world, the teacher sees that the world is a place that is fruitful and multiplying, and that if we're over fearful in life, we'll miss out on some of the returns. Now, when Jesus takes up these things, he lifts us to a different level in the parable of the talents. He says, life in the kingdom of God is about investing what God has freely given, knowing that God is bountiful and generous, that he loves to reward faithfulness, and he does so in abundance. And if we see God as hard and demanding, then we will use that as an excuse to be tight-fisted and calculating. Jesus went much further than the teacher. He said, lend, expect nothing in return, and your reward will be great. He who loves his life will lose it. He who keeps hold of everything will in the end lose it. The measure you give is the measure you get. The next verse may speak of generosity. Give portions to seven, yes to eight, don't count, for you don't know what disasters will come upon the land. Be generous while you can. There may come a time when we will not be able to give because disaster's overtaken us. So if we're always careful and calculating and we want to keep things nice and safe and tidy, then we'll miss out on the freedom of being generous and being helped when we need to be helped. If the clouds are full of water, they pour rain upon the earth. A tree falls this way or that. There's an inevitability and a randomness about life. Whatever will be, will be. So that could numb us into passivity, couldn't it? Letting life do to us what it likes, just getting tossed around like flotsam and jetsam on the ocean, drifting this way and that, whichever the way the wind blows. We're not to let the unpredictability or the randomness of tomorrow stop us from getting on with what God has entrusted to us. There are things that we can do nothing about. A tree will fall that way or that way. But there are things that we can get on with. And if we watch the wind, you know, is the wind going to blow away the seed that we've just planted and the soil? Better not sow today. If we watch the rain, you know, the rain might come and wash it away or wreck the crop. We better not do that either. A farmer needs courage, but so do we. I was speaking to a farmer friend of mine, not a former friend, a farmer friend, and I asked him whether he sows seed during years of drought, and he smiled. Of course you do. You may sow a little less, but if you don't sow for fear of another drought year, you may miss out on the bumper crop when the rain does come. So if we live constantly in fear, we won't attempt anything in life. We'll be paralysed. Often our fear is based on laziness. I remember my first disagreement with my wife, very significant disagreement. She wanted me to wash the car. But I just heard something about washing the car in sunlight wrecks the paintwork. So I said, no, we can't wash the car. And she said, well, my father always washed the car in the sun and it never wrecked his car. And that was the argument. And it was an argument. I survived. I wasn't concerned about the paintwork. I just didn't want to do the job. I was using that fear as a cover-up for my laziness. If you aim at nothing out of fear or failure or laziness, you'll hit it every time. There's a Georgian farmer, ragged and barefoot. He was standing on the steps of his tumble-down shack. Stranger dropped in for a drink of water, and he said to him, just to pass the time of day, how's your cotton coming along? Ain't got none. Did you plant any? Nope. Afraid of the boll weevils. Well, how's your corn? Didn't plant none. Afraid there weren't going to be no rain. What about your potatoes? Ain't got none. Scared of potato bugs. Really, what did you plant? Nothing. I just played safe. It may be that that's what we do. We can just play safe. Play safe with the gospel. Play safe with our lives. Take no risks. I mean, there's no risks in the kingdom, but it can feel like risk to step out there. Maybe it's better to play safe. Better safe to be sorry, certainly when you're climbing ladders. But in fact, there are times when God wants us to throw our care to the wind and get out there and live for him. Be adventurous. We wouldn't get married. We wouldn't have children. We wouldn't buy a house. We wouldn't try to achieve anything if we just lived in fear. Sometimes it's our pride that stops us. And he says, you don't know the path of the wind. Like Jesus, you don't know where it comes from and where it's going. You don't know how the human body is formed in the mother's womb. So you can't understand the work of God, the maker of all things. So stop thinking that you can work it all out and that you'll only take action when you've worked it all out. Sow your seed in the morning and in the evening, because you don't know which is going to work. So he says, don't be lazy. If you're always waiting for the ideal circumstances before you take that step, then you'll never start anything. Now, Christ brings us into a bigger picture. He talks about sowing the word of the kingdom, a thing far greater value than our finances. And he assures us that while there'll be seed that will be unsuccessful, there'll be some seed that will fall on good soil that will produce a crop multiplying 30, 60 or even 100 times. So that's the best investment advice of all, isn't it? Don't let the uncertainties of life stop you from being generous and bold in how you share and how you use what God has given you. Because the ripples of our actions go on into eternity, which is something the teacher could not see. Listen to Galatians. Don't be deceived. God cannot be mocked. A man reaps what he sows. It's a principle. It's true. It will happen. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, from that nature will reap destruction. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now, let's not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let's do good to all people, especially to the family of believers. Can you see the reason why we grow weary in life, in doing good, in serving God, is we can think, what's the point? It hasn't worked. There's just disappointment after disappointment. And Paul faced that, didn't he? But he also knew that there would be a harvest at the proper time. And there was in Paul's life and there is in ours. As we sow trustingly. We're to preach the word in season and out of season. Don't look for the ideal situation. Just go for it. And then finally, this last passage. Light is sweet, pleases the... Life is sweet, the sun's shining. Enjoy your life. Yes, there's days of darkness. Yes, there's much meaninglessness. But be happy, young man, while you are young. Let your heart give you joy in the days of your youth. Follow the ways of your heart. But remember, God will bring you to judgment. But banish anxiety from your heart and cast off troubles off your body. For youth and vigour are meaningless. How can we sum this up? There are sunny days, there are dark days. Life can be sweet, but life can be bitter. There's a paradox of life. Think of Zach Young, attacked by a shark as he was being taken in by his mates. He prayed with them. And as he went unconscious, he said, I love you guys so much. And you find out about his life. Young life, 19-year-old or 20. He lived life for Christ. And he loved to bear witness to Christ and to show love, the love of Christ to others. His life was not a waste. He didn't just withdraw from life, even though his life was shortened. He loved life, but he loved Christ more than life. And he was giving himself fully to the purposes of God's kingdom. He says, enjoy your youth, follow your heart, but know that God will bring you to judgment. Now that's not a threat, it could be, if you're rejecting God, but it's a reminder that we're to live wisely in life, not wasting it. Because we're to live to please him who will judge each of our lives impartially and will reward all that we've done in Christ and in love. And there will be fruit that will remain for God's glory. Follow your heart. Don't just calculate with your mind. Don't just live rationally and logically all your life. You'll lose something of the spontaneity and the joy of life. Then he says, banish anxiety from your heart and cast off troubles from your body. That word anxiety is vexation. It's that mixture of anger and resentment that can often take over a young person's life because things are not going the way they planned. There's still that strong rebel in a young person. They haven't learned how to cool it down. Apparently, Nelson Mandela was a fiery man when it came to injustice, but 20, 25 years in prison cooled him down. It gave him a maturity to handle his response to injustice in ways that were effective. So don't let this anger and resentment, this struggle with God and others, control you. Being young is not forever. Bitterness and anger and rage at the slightest upset or provocation or conflict with other people will waste your youth. Get rid of it. Banish it from your heart. Now, the New Testament gives us something better. Put it to death because it's already been crucified in Christ. We've been crucified with him. We've put off the old self. Put it off. Put on the new. We put our bodies through unnecessary pain and stress by taking on a mindset that makes us feel older than we are. The stress of anger and bitterness brings pain not just to the elderly, but to young teenagers and young adults. We'll feel it in our bones, in our head, in our gut. To put it off, then, is to bring health to our bones. So, young people, this is a word to you. Live life to the full with unrestrained joy. Don't let the brevity of life or our accountability before the Father dampen. Rather, let those things cause us to value every day that God gives us, and to do so with joy. And we can do so with the joy that comes from Christ. Now, having said all that, his last word is meaningless. And it does seem that all is meaningless, including the young and the restless. Maybe Hanrahan is right. We'll all be ruined. But we have a better word than that. And there's a wonderful passage, and I want to read this to close. The gospel brings us a better word than this. It opens up a permanent and glorious future, a building from God that will never sag or leak, an eternal house in heaven not built by human hands. So we groan, but we don't lose heart. 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 16. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen in this passing world, but on what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Without Christ, we'll all be ruined. With Christ, we are all renewed. Let's pray. Dear Father, Lord, we thank you for this life that you've given us. You've redeemed us out of our anger, out of our pessimism, out of our laziness, our slothfulness. You've redeemed us to put off the things that only cause us heartache and body ache. You've redeemed us, dear Father, to be open-hearted and generous, to live life hopefully, And know, dear Father, that there will be a harvest at the proper time, because you are Lord of the harvest, and you are no man's debtor. Father, you've opened life before us in a way that the teacher could never see through the resurrection of your Son. Father, you know all things. You know what's before us. You know the days that are planned. You know the eternal things that you've brought to us in your Son and by your Spirit. And you know how to keep us buoyant in life and hopeful and trusting and giving. Father, lead us as a people. May the burden of thinking it all through and calculating and keeping safe be taken away from us. Keep us in wisdom, but in love and in a love that gives. We ask this because of Jesus Christ. Amen.